Right, I invite you to take your Bibles, and we'll be looking at Matthew 22, 34 through 40. That is when I get my glasses on. There we go. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40 is where we'll be at this morning. You have your Bibles there, let me know so I don't begin to read without you. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Are we there yet? Are we awake? You can't fall asleep on me. That'll cost you extra in your tithe. There's a fee for that, all right? Matthew 22, 34 through 40. It says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked the question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Let's pray together. Lord, again, First Baptist Church of Brandenburg is coming together to hear you speak to us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would just fall upon the congregation. Let our hearts be in tune to worship you. Let our eyes be open. Let our ears not be dull. And Lord, when we hear what we ought to do, let us walk out of here and say, yes, we will do it. Let us learn more about Christ, your true one and only Son, who bled and died and rose again for the people. I ask, Spirit, that you would be upon me, be with me with any physical frailties I may have. Calm my nerves. And let this have nothing to do with me, but everything about Christ as revealed in your word. Be worshipped, be adored, and be loved. In the name of mighty Jesus' name, amen. You know, I did a little bit of research on Stonehenge in order to prepare for this sermon. And you'd be surprised that Stonehenge and the local church do have one thing in common. If you're not aware of what I'm talking about, when I say Stonehenge, I'm talking about that prehistoric architecture that you can find over somewhere, whereabouts in England. Large stones, so large I believe that you're able to see them from miles away. And people gather out there. They gather out there to look. They congregate, take pictures of it, take pictures of themselves. And they let other people know that they've been there. But here's the thing about Stonehenge. In what I looked at, it seems like no one is entirely sure why Stonehenge was put in place at all. What is the purpose of Stonehenge? Now, there is some consensus that there is a theory that it had to do with some type of spirituality, yes, even worship. But again, people will travel who knows how many miles, spend who knows how many dollars, just to get out there, just to congregate, to go to this place where other people are congregating, and it may or may not have something to do with their spirituality or religion. To me, that sounds like how a lot of people view the local church. They go, they congregate, they attend, maybe even participate to a degree. And of course, they all have an understanding, has something to do with spirituality, has something to do with religion. But push come to shove, a lot of church attenders, they can't really tell you or explain to you what church is really all about. They go, they attend, they participate, knows it has something to do with their faith. But again, push comes to shove to put it down on paper to explain what the local church ought to be doing, they have a hard time. Well, what I'm wanting to do over these next few weeks is share with you what I believe to be the biblical approach to ministry. And here's the thing about me. I'm very simple. I'm not an overly complicated individual. And this morning I sang Simple Man by Lynyrd Skynyrd to get my point across. I will spare you that because I love you. But basically, what the local church ought to be doing is three things. Nothing more, nothing less. And here it is, folks. Love God, love people, bring in Brandenburg. Right? Love God, love people, bring in Brandenburg. When I was being interviewed for this job, I'm glad I caught them on a bad day and they recommended me. They asked me a question about my philosophy of ministry, and that's a fair standard question. And I told them this: love God, love people, whatever area you happen to be in, you need to bring people in for the Jesus Christ and his glory. And they asked if I wanted to elaborate upon that, or is there anything else I would add to it? And my answer was, not really, not really, because I don't know what you could add to it. And, of course, if you were to take any of those elements away, you would cease to be a church. Can you be a church and not love God? Can you be a church and not love people? Can you be a church that's indifferent about people dying and going to hell? Of course not. All of these are necessary. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to do a little sermon series called Two Great Commandments and One Great Commission. And here's the thing. The two great commandments are found in this verse I just read for you. Jesus was approached by a lawyer and was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? Out of all the 613 commands that are recorded in the Old Testament, above all, what is the most important, Jesus? And Jesus says to love the Lord your God with everything you have, basically. And so we're going to talk about two great commandments. And he goes on to say to love your neighbor as yourself. Two great commandments. And then one great commission. And you know where I'm going with that one, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. Two great commandments, later on, one great commission. So this morning, what I'm wanting to do is I want to look at the first of these two great commandments, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to break it down into two exclamations. The first one goes like this: I want to love God. Would you agree with me on that? That we as a church, we want to love God. Say it with me on three. One, two, three. I want to love God. Some of y'all were terrible. Some of y'all were great. I'm keeping record. The second one is similar to it. It's just a little bit more fleshed out. I want to love God with everything I got. On three. One, two, three. I want to love God with everything I got. Some of you forgot what it was halfway through. But that's okay. And I know that's not the best English. I did, after all, spend about 14 years in North Carolina. If you're watching this in North Carolina, I love you guys. All right? So anyway, we're going to talk about wanting to love God and also wanting to love God with everything that we have, what we got. Now, the events that take place in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, let's talk about what happened prior to that. In Matthew chapter 21, we have what we typically call the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, in which he finally arrives in Jerusalem. Up to that point in the Gospel of Matthew, it covered years. It was looking at years of Jesus' life, roughly about 3 to 4 years. But when we get to Matthew 21, to the end of the gospel, we're looking at days. This is what we see leading up to his final week on earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and even some events that took place after his resurrection. Now, you probably remember this, when he arrives in Jerusalem, everyone's celebrating him at first, crying out Hosanna, loving Jesus, celebrating Jesus. Then Jesus goes into the temple, clears out the temple, angers some religious folks of the day who decide to challenge him in the next chapter. And so some of the religious leaders would come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, what are your thoughts about paying taxes to Caesar? Now, that's an easy way to rouse up a crowd when you bring up the issue of taxes, right? And so they asked Jesus, what are your thoughts about paying taxes to Caesar? There the Sadducees came along, another religious group, who did not believe in the resurrection, but wanted to trip up Jesus in his understanding of the resurrection, challenged him on that as well. Think of some weird hypothetical situation in which a woman who had seven or eight husbands in her life, who would she be married to at the resurrection? Of course, Jesus says, that's nonsense. You don't understand it. And so now we get to this point in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. These two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, who have nothing to do with one another. One is an elitist group. Another one is more of a blue-collar group. They don't like each other. They have doctrinal differences. They put all those aside to come after Jesus. Interesting, right? Very telling. And so a lawyer comes up, and they give out one more challenge to him. And he asks a great question. It's a good question, although he had bad reasons for asking it. He wanted to trip up Jesus, but the good question is this: what is the greatest commandment? Or another way of saying it, what is our main reason for living? Right? What is the meaning of life? We often treat that phrase or that question as if it's some unanswerable thing, but the Bible makes it clear, Jesus makes it clear, the meaning of life is what? To love the Lord your God. To love. Or as one confession of faith, I believe it was the Westminster Confession of Faith, simply puts this: to enter into a loving relationship with God so that the two of you might enjoy each other forever. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? That is what you are supposed to be doing. That is why you are here on earth, is to love God. That's it. A.W. Tozer put it this way, he says, and I quote, "We are saved to worship God. We are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done in the past and all that he is doing now leads to this one end. Everything God does comes back to his glory. Yes, you are saved so that you can go to heaven. Yes, you are saved so that you can be united with the people of God. But that was a means to an end. The means to the end. And the end is the worship and glory of God. God is not narcissistic. This is a common accusation against him. How dare you make everything revolve around you? But if you are number one, you are number one, right? And also, when he delights in us, we delight in him. The idea of God being happy and our happiness are not mutually exclusive. Again, he is number one. You don't sit around and say, who's better than the first person who crossed the finish line? That's a ridiculous, nonsensical question. Of course there's no one better. So why would he behave as if he's not number one? That's false humility. And there is no falsehood in God. So everything is about the glory of God. So right now, I just want to simply look at that first point. That expression, I want to love God. Now, I do believe it to be an indisputable fact that those who are born again, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, genuinely want to love God. I have no doubts about that. But before we answer the question, what does it mean to love God? We need to answer the question first, what does it mean to love? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Anyway, so the word, I know it's terrible. Like I asked the other congregation, please do not fire me with all these weird pop culture references. But what is love? What is love? See, it's not an easy question to answer because there's a spectrum, right? Even in our own culture and even in the Greek. There's the Greek word eros, there's the Greek word phileo, there's the Greek word agape, and they all have different meanings. And it's hard to pinpoint what it means. We know what love feels like, but just because you experience it doesn't mean you are able to put pen to paper and articulate what it means. It's challenging. And of course, in our culture, we overuse the word love, right? I love my new shoes. I love pizza, which is true. I really do. I think I'm going to have pizza with someone after this, aren't we, Jane? Fantastic. I love pizza. I love the Bible, of course. I love movies. I love music. Then I love my children. Then I love my wife. You know, there's a wide array, right? That's just a lot. It's hard to pinpoint, you know. So we use the word so much, it's almost devoid of meaning. And then we live in a culture that misuses the word, right? Someone might recommend a movie to you and they give you a warning, say, you know, actually it has a pretty raunchy love scene in it. Is that love? Right? That certainly doesn't line up with the biblical understanding of love, but that's how we use it to describe raunchiness on the screen. We say it's a love, right? There are certain movements out there who have hijacked the word love and say things like love wins. Love is love. What does that mean? Because oftentimes these are tautologies and they don't really mean anything at all. It is what it is. What does that mean? So we don't have to borrow from the culture. We don't have to be imaginative or creative to try to figure out what this word means. The Bible gives us clarity as to what the word love means. A good starting point is 1 John, in which it says that God is love. God is love. That if we want to look at God, part of his attributes is that he is love, and anything that looks different from God is, by biblical definition, unloving. And you're like, what does God look like? I would just say, simply look to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of the invisible God, right? He reveals the Father. So when we look at Jesus, how he behaved and what he taught, we see what love is. And again, anything that runs contrary to that is not love. Also, you've been to weddings before. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. That smacks between the eyes, doesn't it? Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So again, when the culture wants to hijack the word love and apply it to ungodly things, our response is, but love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And so that which is unrighteousness and you are delighting in it, I don't care about the emotions involved or anything like that. It's not love. Unless you want to run contrary to what Paul wrote. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And then it seems that what is inherent to love is also sacrifice. Consider what Jesus had to say in John 15. He says this, no one has greater love than this. In other words, if you want to see the greatest display of love, Jesus says it's this, to lay down his life for his friends. So to give your life over for someone else so that they might live, even if it costs your life, is the greatest act of love. And this is exactly what God did for fallen humanity, right? For God to love the world in this way. In what way? He gave, or he sacrificed, his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. See, the Bible has a great deal to say about love, and I think all these verses help us have a working definition. And it goes like this, to be sacrificially concerned about the ultimate good of others for the glory of God. To be sacrificially concerned for or the ultimate good of others for the glory of God. In that, I think, borrows all that I just read for you. To the glory of God, it must look like God. That which looks like God glorifies God. To sacrifice, to give up. And also to be concerned about the ultimate goodness of others. That you want the highest good for them. That's what it is to love someone. Now, today is February. April is my birthday. Particularly April 9th. April 9th. This is the time when you get out your smartphones and you plug in into your calendar that Seth Miller's birthday is April 9th. And one thing you learn about me is I'm just not concerned about a day. I am concerned about a week. I want a birth week. And you better deliver. My son's 16th birthday is in March. I don't care. I overshadow his birthday with my birthday, April 9th. Forget everything else. No, I'm just playing. April 9th is my birthday. Now, you have not learned me that well yet. You don't know me. Learn me well. You don't know me that well yet. But let's imagine that on April 9th, I come home from wherever I was, and for my birthday, Janie had decided to make me a big seafood fest. You're all like, ooh, that sounds nice. Oh, no, it does not. See, I hate seafood. All right? Okay? And you're like, this is an example of you overusing the word hate, isn't it? No. I'm using it correctly. I hate seafood. I don't like it from the ocean. I don't like it from the lake. I don't like it from the river. I don't like it here or there. I don't like it anywhere. Right? I'm not a fan of seafood at all. At all. And here's the thing. I'm an adult-ish. And so I try things at least once or twice. I do give everything a chance. But I just have not come across any seafood that I like. Now, Janie and I have been married 17 years. 17 years. Now, if I come home on my birthday to a woman who has known me for 17 years, who has decided to make me a big seafood spread for my birthday, should I be overwhelmed with joy? Now, here's the thing. Many of you are taking her side on this. I can see it in your eyes. All of you are like, well, you should pretend to like it. She worked hard for you. All right, let's spin it around. Let's make me the bad guy, okay? Let's say it's her birthday. Her birthday is September 4th. You know how I know that? Mine is 409. Hers is 904. Yes. Isn't that awesome? If only my anniversary worked that well. I know it's in summer somewhere. It gets hot, I better buy something. And so anyway, let's spin this around. Let's say September 4th, it happens, and she comes home, and I made her a big, huge birthday cake. Now, again, you don't know us that well yet. Why would that be an unsatisfactory gift for her? That's right, not gluten-free. My wife has celiac disease. She can't eat it. She just can't. She's not one of those people who just won't. She's one of those who can't. If she eats it, it makes her sick. Now, if I know this about her, and I say, let's celebrate my wife, let me honor my wife, and she comes home, and I say, happy birthday, here's a cake you cannot eat. In fact, if you do, it makes you throw up. Should she be happy with that? Of course not. Why are you taking her side now? A few minutes ago, you weren't concerned about me eating. Okay, all right. See, there is something that we call the worship wars that's been going on for a long time. People going, oh, I like this way of worship. I like that way of worship. This is my preference. I want this and that. But here's the thing, all the while going on, warring over worship. What an odd thing anyway. All the while, we're never sitting around like, what does God want? And so we worship him the way that we think he ought to be worshiped and try to impose it on him, and then we're shocked when he doesn't honor our worship. We're like, what in the world? What's going on? Because that's what I would do if I come home to a seafood fest. That's what she would do if she came home to a gluten-filled birthday cake. And I wonder if God does that when he comes to churches. Like, what's all this? You certainly didn't have me in mind when you were worshiping. So we have to be careful, folks. We want to love God, but not the way we think he ought to be worshiped, but the way he wants to be loved. So what does it look like to love God as it pertains to God? See, here's the thing. It may not require you to lay down your life, because again, what's the greatest thing that you can do for someone else but to lay down your life for them? It may not require that of you, but don't rule that out. You should live your life in such a way in which you are willing to lay down your life for God and his will. But what about other areas of sacrifice, right? What about your time, resources, money, convenience, pride? Are these things that get in the way of you loving God and showing your love for him? Are you willing to sacrifice those things so that God's ultimate good is satisfied? See, loving God is not about how you think he ought to be loved. Rather, it is how he actually wants to be loved. Church family, are you genuinely loving the Lord with a sacrificial heart? I pray that you are. I pray that you are. So now we have a working definition of love. We are to love God the way that he wants to be loved, and that means we are to sacrificially give ourselves to his glory. And that sounds pretty abstract, and it's pretty hard to comprehend, you know, this idea of God's ultimate good. What is God's ultimate good? What does he want the most from us? Well, Jesus tells us in the text. So I want to love God. Now I want to love God with everything I got. And this is what he says. He says, love the Lord your God. How? How? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And I'm not going to try to make this overly complicated. I don't think the intentions of Jesus was to give us like a breakdown of the human being. Oh, we're a heart, we're a mind, we're a soul. You see what I'm saying? I think this is him just saying everything that you are, everything that you have, everything about you should be to the love of God. So I want to be clear on this. God is not expecting the majority of your devotion. He's not expecting 80% of you. He's not expecting 99.999% of you, in which there's a fragment left of you to other purposes. But rather, God wants everything you have. And you are to be completely dedicated and devoted to the love of God. This is why David said in Psalm 103:1, my soul bless the Lord and all that is within me. All? Does all mean all there, or is it just a fraction? All that is within me, bless his holy name. Now that's interesting. That gives us insight as to how we can concretely love the Lord, to bless his holy name. And that's the first part of the Lord's Prayer, right? You learn that in Sunday school, right? Our Father who art in heaven, this is the King James Version. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or make your name holy, or make your name distinct, separate, famous. Make your name famous, and it goes on to say what? Thy will be done on earth, your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So two things we see before we get into the prayer requests, asking for our daily bread, to asking for our sins to be forgiven and things like that. What we are supposed to be doing first and foremost is asking God to make his own name famous. And then secondly, we want God to rule and reign here on the earth precisely the way he does in heaven. Now, is there a fraction of heaven that doesn't belong to the Lord? Then there's not a fraction of the earth that doesn't belong to the Lord. Oh, but he's not allowed to be in these types of discussions. He's not allowed at Capitol Hill. He's not allowed over here. This is the line. He can go this far, but no more. Oh, no, no, no. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of heaven belongs to the Lord. All the earth belongs to the Lord. It is his creation. And so we see there concretely how we can love the Lord. We can participate in things that make his name great. We can participate in things that brings the kingdom even more. Right? Are you with me so far? But there's also something very telling about this text. Like I said earlier, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. But what's very strange about this is that he doesn't quote it verbatim. He almost does. That if you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But here, Jesus substitutes the word strength with mind. Now, did Jesus misquote the Old Testament? Is he wrong? I don't think so. I think Jesus did this with intention. Because the word strength can be a little vague. Strong how? Strong in faith, strong emotionally, strong. I think what he was trying to push here is that he wants you to be strong in mental fortitude. That he wants you to be strong in your faith, strong in your understanding of the Lord. To know him more. So this means that Christianity is not anti-intellectualism. that the less you know, the stronger you are in your faith. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of Christians approach their faith. What this also teaches me is that Jesus expects us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord in order to demonstrate our love for the Lord. People we genuinely love, we desire to know more about them, right? That's just how it goes. Jeremy Alderman, he says it like this, and I quote, "Like my relationship with my wife, if I want to love her well, I need to know her well. I need to study her and understand what makes her tick. If we want to love Jesus, we need to know him." If you genuinely love someone, you're never satisfied with a rudimentary understanding of who they are. See, one of the resolves of Jonathan Edwards was that if he ever came across a mystery in the Bible, he will use all his energy to try his best to discover the meaning of this mystery. He was never satisfied in his limited understanding of God. And of course, we're not going to be able to know all that there is to know about God. Oh, but the fun in the journey, it is. Is that not what heaven is? You think in heaven we'll have all knowledge of God? I don't think so. I think we'll spend all eternity learning more about God. Here are a few verses, and I'm going to run through them. 1 Peter 2, 2-3, I think it'll be on the screen. It says, "Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good." Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Are you desiring the milk of the Word of God so that you might grow into your salvation? Not so that you might be saved, so that in your salvation you continue are growing into it. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Also it says in 2 Peter 3:18, this is how he ends the letter. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus." Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. This one is particularly challenging to read. The author, who I think is Paul, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings," that is the baby classes, the baby teachings. And it's interesting what he describes as elementary teachings, right? Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to a maturity, okay? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All those things that the author considers elementary teachings are what fills the pulpit 85% of the time. We are still talking about how you need to repent of your sins. Folks, have you repented of your sins? Then press on. But we're too content with playing around in the kiddie pool. And there's nothing creepier than a 38-year-old man in a kiddie pool. You will call the cops on him and say, you need to jump into the deep end and discover the depths of Christ. If you love someone, you want to know more about them. See, imagine if your spouse came up to you and said, "I only wanted to know enough about you so that you would be convinced to marry me." How would you feel? How would you feel? Would you ever say that to your spouse? "I just wanted to know what it takes to marry you. That's it. After that, I don't care to learn any more about you." How would that make you feel? Would you ever say something like that? Well, of course not. And it would hurt you. Oh, but how many Christians treat their relationship with Christ that way? "I want to know you enough so I don't go to hell." But please don't expect me to attend Bible classes so that I might know you more. Please don't lay the burden of a prayer group on me. You know, I might get a crink in my neck from bowing my head. Please don't ask me to participate in something. I don't want to know him any more than I have to, and I don't want to be involved any more than I have to. If I get into heaven, and even if I barely get to heaven, and I'm singeing a little bit, that's fine by me. That's how a lot of Christians approach their relationship with Christ. This and no more. This and no more. So loving the Lord means to sacrificially give your entire life over to His glory, being willing to die for Him, even if it doesn't call for that at times. This means giving up precious things for His kingdom purposes. This means to know Him more and to experience Him more and not be settled. I want to love God, and I want to love God with everything I got. And that we're not childish in our faith. You know, when I was in elementary school, if I liked another child, a little girl, I would send her a little letter, right, saying, thank you for the graham crackers. Thank you for defending me when the bigger boys threw me in the mud. I think you and I should be boyfriend and girlfriend. Would you check yes or no, right? And sadly, more often than not, they might reply back and add a third option, and they say something like, maybe, or I like you, but I don't like you. And we play around with the words when all she really needs to say is, I don't like you at all. I think people do that with their faith in Christ. I love Jesus, but I don't love Jesus. It's time to grow up. It's not enough to say, I love God. Say, I love God with everything I got. Oh, church, you're in revival. You know that, right? It has nothing to do with me. Y'all are already in revival. I'm joining in on the work that's already been established. Keep it going. Keep it going. Hold nothing back. Let nothing get in your way. Do not let any stumbling blocks be in your path. But jump over them, because out of a deep, driven, heartfelt love for God. It's Roxanne. She's going to play a hymn for us. And this time, you are welcome to come and join me in prayer. If you're more comfortable simply going to the altar, by all means, do that. Pray where you're at. That's fine. All I ask is that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but allow Him to guide you and to correct you and to encourage you. All right, Miss Roxanne.